Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And this morning we continue our lead-in to taking a brief look at Romans chapter 7 by continuing our study of the theology of neurology. In order that we might prepare for our study this morning, we'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer, which will afford you the opportunity to utilize the privilege of the royal priesthood. Rebound if necessary, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, thank You so much for the opportunity to gather here in order to study Your Word, assets made available to us because of the work of our Lord and Savior on the cross and our good fortune to believe in Him. And as a result, we have what is required to acquire within our souls Your infinite thought, to make it a part of our thought process for decision-making, problem-solving, and spiritual growth. It is through this system that we can acquire all of the knowledge necessary that we might become good soldiers for Christ and therefore represent Him as His ambassador in the hostile environment of the devil's world. Motivate us toward the objective as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I want to introduce this morning our study by actually giving you a promotional announcement. In television, we call these promos. And this promo will be about 10 minutes long, and it has to do with the movie The Passion of the Christ. On Wednesday, February 25th, this movie will open in theaters throughout the St. Louis area, as well as nationwide. I would like for this movie to be your homework while I'm out of town, but it is unlikely that you will be able to view it. Churches across the country have sold out showings, and it will probably be a couple of weeks before walk-up customers are able to get into a theater, but you can try. Nevertheless, I recommend this film to you. The production is the culmination of what I had always hoped someone would undertake, an account of the life of Christ from a strict biblical perspective. I, of course, have not seen the film, but the hue and cry that is being hurled against it and its producer, Mel Gibson, is a fair indication that he has put truth to celluloid, and the guardians of the dark side are bound and determined to vilify it. They cannot destroy its message. The Scripture is absolute truth, and as you know, truth always prevails. Thus, if they cannot discredit the message, they either attempt to distort it or destroy the messenger. The opponents of this movie, therefore, are involved in both these tactics. There have been false accusations that an accurate rendition of the gospel accounts of the Passion will foment anti-Semitism. It is true that those with no doctrine have on occasion throughout the church age asserted that the Jews killed Christ. And this is ludicrous. Jesus Christ could not be killed without His own consent. In fact, as a perfectly formed human being, the human body of Jesus was not capable of natural death. His perfect body is what enabled Him to physically endure the persecutions executed against Him. The real reason His physical death occurred is because He dismissed His human spirit to the Father and His soul to the care of the Holy Spirit. Thus He, Jesus Christ, chose the moment of His physical death. Neither the Jews nor the Romans had anything to do with it. What the pundits, critics, and self-appointed theologians are missing is that the death pertinent to this story is his spiritual death. He died spiritually for the entire human race, Jews and Gentiles alike. He endured this indignity motivated by unconditional love for mankind and under the principle of personal love for God. All mankind is responsible then for the spiritual death of Christ. The Lord Himself chose to dismiss His spirit and soul following His declaration from the cross, "Tetelestai, it is finished." And with His mission accomplished in Operation Reconciliation, our Lord's work on this earth with regard to man's sin problem was over, finished. Therefore, it is interesting that once again, some 2,000 years later, those who are in such vociferous opposition to the revelation of Christ, His Word, and His work, are the progeny of those who opposed Him so violently during the 3 years of His public ministry. A small number of Jewish authorities and theologians, blinded to the truth that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah of Israel and the prophesied crucified Savior told to us by Isaiah 53, these men and women now find themselves imitating their forebears. They are modern-day scribes and Pharisees who were the arch-enemies of the Christ during His incarnation. It is this hierarchy of religious tyranny that our Lord addressed in Matthew 23, beginning in verse 13. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from men through legalism, for you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are trying to enter in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel about on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of Gehenna because of legalism as yourselves. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how shall you escape the sentence of Gehenna? Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. I am telling you the truth. All these things shall come upon this generation. This generation insisted on the crucifixion of Jesus and later murdered His disciples, His apostles, and many believers. They and those who followed them suffered the judgment of the fifth cycle of discipline in A.D. 70 under the siege of Titus. The leaders of today's Jewish hierarchies and those who minister in their synagogues carry the same responsibility once again. Jesus has been reincarnated by means of drama. Through the miracle of modern technology, our Lord's substitutionary sacrifice is visually depicted for this entire client nation to see. Those who attend will witness our Lord confront the arrogant authorities of both the Jewish and Roman establishment and not flinch. They will watch both these legal systems fail miserably as they each become complicit in the Lord's crucifixion. These truths, for two millennia graphically depicted in the writings of the Old and New Testament, are now portrayed visibly in all its bloody carnage. Will present-day naysayers who are so concerned about non-existent anti-Semitism pause to see the reality of the person portrayed as their Messiah? Or will they remain blinded by the myth concocted by those who, influenced by Lucifer's minions, dare call themselves Christians, but who on the day of reckoning will hear the Lord's chilling words, "I never knew you"? There is a rare opportunity for the Jewish people to see a presentation of their Messiah being rejected by a misled, legalistic hierarchy. It is about these blind guides and those led astray by them that our Lord speaks in Matthew 13, beginning in verse 14. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, "You will keep on hearing, but you will not understand. And you will keep on seeing, but you will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I should heal them." Orthodox Protestant Christianity has always been pro-Semitic. We have such a proclamation in our doctrinal statement. All Jews must be both respected and protected, including those who now have created such a duplicitous distraction to the powerful message the Passion of the Christ presents. This movie's message brings unvarnished truth to the attention of a desperately ill client nation which needs some catalyst to reorient its masses to the reality of Christian thought, beginning with the gospel of salvation. Our mandate is to pray for these Jews who have been co-opted by Lucifer to fear the anti-Semitism that he invented and promotes. Be prepared to mollify the fears of your Jewish friends who may express an unwarranted fear of anti-Semitic backlash from this film. Inform them that the movie's message is not about what Jews may or may not have done to Jesus. It is about what they thought regarding who he said he was, exemplified by this exchange between Caiaphas and the Lord at his trial before the Sanhedrin. Matthew 26, verses 63 and following. Caiaphas, the high priest, said to Christ, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself, and you have spoken the truth. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter, you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robe, saying, "He has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" And they answered and said, "He is deserving of death." Then they spat in his face and beat him with their fists, and others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, you Christ, who is the one who hit you?" I recommend you get the Colonel's books, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and Anti-Semitism, and brush up on these subjects before you go to the movie. And take a few extra copies to hand to those who may want to know more. There is some concern about whether to take small children to this movie. What happened to our Lord was the ultimate in hatred and brutality concentrated upon one man, especially when his complete innocence is considered. What is portrayed is as accurate as cinema can depict. The facts regarding our Lord's passion are consistently taught in our prep school. However, the tender souls of young children might not be prepared to witness the bloody horror of these events. I therefore caution you to give prayerful thoughts as to whether your child is ready to objectively view the film. Those who have completed prep school should have the academic background required. But the Scripture provides written descriptions of these events, while the movie adds the stark visual reality of the brutality inflicted. You might therefore want to see the movie first before making your decision. Some have expressed concern that Gibson's version might contain some distortions of Scripture and therefore question whether we should go to see it. First of all, of course, there will be distortions. Mel Gibson is not an apostle, nor did he produce this film under the principle of divine revelation. But should you go to see it? Of course. You have enough doctrine to discern the imperfections that are assuredly in the movie. But the power of the film resides in the fact that its script was built substantially on the text of the four Gospels. The power of the Word will override the few distortions that are inevitable when such efforts are attempted. Mel Gibson put his reputation and his capital on the line to make this film. He gave an honest effort to a project no one else would consider. Now that it is finished, those who would not even attempt to make such a film now vilify him for doing so. This speaks volumes. The progressives do not want the historical event that created the foundation of traditional values made available to the vast audience to which they have had unfettered liberty to propagandize for over three decades. But now the truth is out. A high tide of biblical reality is about to be unleashed upon the American public. Questions are going to be coming in rapid fire order. You need to see this movie if for no other reason than to prepare yourself to take advantage of the interest it will create. When comments and questions occur, you will be able to respond with the power of doctrinal truth and do so in such a way that will challenge the volition of the curious. You've been learning these doctrines for years. You are fully prepared to respond to such situations with the doctrine you know. It is my belief that this movie will pique great interest in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, His vicarious work on the cross, and in the immutable Word of God from which Mr. Gibson fashioned his version of the greatest story ever told. The copies of the books I recommend will be available at the bookcase. In our study, we are noting a review of the theology of neurology. We've made it to paragraph 8, which is entitled Memory, the Brain's Electrochemical Firing System. We began this on Thursday evening. I'll review a few of the comments that we noted then as we proceed. We started out by observing that if memory storage requires alterations in the biochemical structure of neurons, then it follows that when memories are formed, something must be changed within the brain. Now, virtually all biochemical processes demand energy, and energy in the brain comes from burning glucose. Learning initially produces a brief change in the status of synaptic membrane proteins. Therefore, this occurs in what we call short-term memory. Now, I will pull the visual of a synapse here and note for you the synaptic cleft. There are three examples given here, and this is where data comes down the axon channel to this synaptic terminal here. This is on the transmission side, and this is a dendrite that's coming here meeting it. And data is going to be passed chemically across to the dendrite receptors. And that is what is being discussed here, that repetition causes these things to be adjusted, more streamlined, more efficient. And this is how facilitation occurs in your brain and how long-term memory is developed. And although this stage may be necessary if long-term memory is to later occur, it, however, can't be the biochemical change that remains permanent. And we noted a quote from The Making of Memory by Stephen Rose, "Something more permanent is required, something that will in some way produce some lasting remodeling of the synapses. It is this remodeling which must require the synthesis of new proteins." Now, what is being said here is that whenever you accept new information, it has to be stored. And your brain has the capability of retaining the data. And in order to do that, something unique must occur so it can be accessed for recall. And what is unique that occurs is the fact that up here in the cell body, in the nucleus, there are a huge number of genes. And these genes produce proteins in various mixtures. And the code for this is fired down the axon so that as it comes down this channel here and connects with the synapse at this point, that these electrical charges determine the mixture of chemical proteins that come across the synaptic cleft. And each thought has a different recipe. And that recipe is unique to that thought channel, that thought stream of consciousness. And therefore, every time you remember a certain fact, it is unique and therefore easily accessed because it's been filed in the brain by its own unique protein recipe. That is what is being said here. And this is a synthesis of things. And so, not being a chemical expert, I looked up that word, not having a clue what it was. And a definition is as follows. Synthesis means when two or more elements are combined to form a new compound. This is called synthesis, and in this case, it involves new proteins. This is a new recipe. Proteins are synthesized on the basis of information provided by the DNA, that is, the genes present in the cell's nucleus. So how to retain this is determined here, and electrical signals are sent down to the synapse, and chemical neurotransmitters are sent across to the dendrite on the other side. And then from that neuron to the next, and that neuron to the next, and after about a million of these, you've got a new thought. Now, when an engram is to be created, the DNA must be activated in some way so as to switch on relevant genes, which in turn produce the new proteins and then make the new memory trace. This is how you think, and this is how you remember. So in point eight, a review. When information is heard through the ears, frequencies are transmitted synaptically to the auditory area. And that brings us to a chart that we've noted in the past. This is a chart designed to show you how to speak a heard word, but we will note some of the areas that this chart diagrams with regard to certain areas of the brain. When information is heard through the ears, this is the ear gate, and you're using that now, as well as the eye gate. We'll get to it in a moment. When information is heard through the ears, frequencies are transmitted synaptically to the auditory area. So that what I am saying has to go to the auditory area of your brain, and it is diagrammed here. And it comes into your ear gate as frequencies, which are interpreted by the audio area in the form of language. A synaptic transmission is then made to Wernicke's area, where vocabulary is referenced to decipher the information. So Wernicke's area, the auditory area, transfers the data over to Wernicke's area. And Wernicke's is where you have vocabulary. If you have no vocabulary, what I'm saying means nothing to you. You can roll one of these babies out here in a little crib, perch them right down here on front, and I'll carry right on, and the noise goes in the ear, and maybe they do hear words, but they have no clue what it is, and Wernicke's area is vacuous. They have no idea what's being said. For those with vocabulary, the brain is capable of deciphering the sentence structure of oral communications. meaning is determined, and the thought is placed into its proper syntax after a trip through Broca's area. So you have Wernicke's area for vocabulary, but it must be moved over to Broca's area in order to put it in proper syntax. A Greek syntax is different from our normal syntax. Subject, and then you have a verb, and then a direct object, that kind of thing. Greek is different. If they want to emphasize something, and what they want to emphasize is a direct object, that comes first. And you may have the verb way down toward the end. So syntax is important, but you have to understand the language being communicated, and if you speak the language, then this is where it's all ferreted out in Broca's area. And it puts it in the proper syntax of the language being communicated, and you say, oh, I understand. All of this is going on in microseconds. At this point, the idea is sent to the association cortex. Now, the association cortex is seen on this in the white areas of the brain. The darkened areas are where long-term memory occurs. So let's pull this blow up here. The whitened areas, that's the association, that's where short-term memory is. In the darkened areas, that's where you have your motor sensory operations as well as long-term memory. Now, at this point then, the idea is sent to the association cortex. This is the area where all incoming data is processed, then integrated into memory traces. If what is heard and understood is processed into long-term memory, a sequence of chemical changes occurs in the nuclei of the pertinent neurons, and these nuclei's DNA switches on certain genes which produce the synthesized proteins that create the new memory trace. Highly technical, but we are reviewing this because when we get to the chapters I want to review out of Satinover's book, all of these things will come back to your memory as we examine some of his concepts. Now, point 9. These genes are the mechanism by which information arriving at the cell nucleus is translated into instructions for the synthesis of new proteins. Let's take this diagram right here. Here is the cell nucleus. This is the axon of the neuron, and it sends data down this pipe here out to its various terminals. And all of this data is going to be sent over the synaptic cleft. And what data goes is determined by the proteins that are mixed by electrical signals out of the genes in the neuron's cell structure here. That's the DNA. And so you hear the information, and in this process we've just described here, these neurons have to organize what has been heard. And that organization, for you to remember it, has to be done so in a way that it can be recalled. Therefore, the memory trace that it develops has to be unique and different from all others. Therefore, the coding for this begins right here in the nucleus. The information is sent down electronically to the synapses, where it is transformed into chemical neurotransmitters that are unique from any other thought. That's the filing system. That's how you're able to get it back up. Now, where we're going with this is how you know what you know, how you become who you are, and why you behave the way you behave. It's all filed. Now, we'll not have a show of hands of what you've got in your filing cabinet. But it's there, and you recall it, and especially under pressure, and you are what you think, and therefore you do what you are. So these proteins are eventually inserted into the synaptic membrane so as to change its structure and its shape. It is these synthesized proteins which go about the business of actually modifying brain cells. Your brain changes every time you learn anything, and you become a different person as a result. And when these changes occur over a sequence of several million synapses involving thousands of neurons, a memory trace is created. Now you've got a new thought, and you can recall it. Now, an engram of long-term memory has been chemically filed into the tissue of the brain and this information may be recalled to the conscious mind when provided the proper stimulus. Who will play left field for St. Louis this year? You don't know. Tony La Russa doesn't know. Nobody knows. You don't have that information yet. And you've been stirring in your mind thinking, I can't remember. I can't. Of course you can. You never knew this. We don't know. So there. If you have the information, you can recall it. Who played left field last year? Oh, I know the answer to that, you say. That's because there's a unique memory trace that reminds you, Albert Fat Wallet Pujols. Fat Wallet Albert Pujols. Fat Albert Wallet Pujols. The brain has been permanently altered under the principle of plasticity. Now, number 9. Repetition enlarges a trace into a path of least resistance. Why do you behave the way you do? Why did Paul know what the right thing to do was, but he couldn't do it under pressure? Because he had memory traces that were facilitated in the paths of least resistance, and under pressure, that's where you go. So, number 1. The surface of each of the dendrites, which branch out from the neuron cell body, is covered with synapses. You can see these here. You can see the synapses scattered about on this diagram where data is being transferred or taken in. They're all over. And the surface of each of the dendrites. Let me get another chart up here for you to sort of blow up the idea a little, enlarge it. This is the axon coming out. That's where data leaves this particular neuron. And these are dendrites. That's where data comes in. And out here on these dendrites, you have quite a number of synapses, and they occur in different places. There are perhaps as many as 10,000 per neuron. And simply put, a synapse is a contact point between neurons. And there are 3 examples given here. These are technical things we don't get into. But you can see that these are enlargements of what you see here. This is an enlargement of what you see right here. This is an enlargement of this one. This is an enlargement of this one. Now, you have here a synapse that is attached to the dendrite shaft right here. That's a shaft synapse. Over here, you have spines that come off these shafts. That's a spine synapse. And down here, you actually have one right on the cell body. And that's right up next to the neuron's nucleus itself. So they're arranged in different ways and places, and they're more efficient at certain places than others. And there may be 10,000 total per neuron. Now, you ever say, this is too hard, I can't get it, I'm not listening. You just haven't connected yet. Some of these synapses are on the shafts of the dendrites. Others are attached to the spines, which branch off from the shafts. So here's a shaft coming here, and then spines come off that shaft, and there's a spine synapse. This is a shaft synapse here. 3. How these synapses are connected between one neuron and another changes when learning occurs. How they are connected between one neuron and another changes when learning occurs. And the changes are designed to streamline and make the thought trace more efficient for recall. For example, when you're learning something new, say you're being taught how to use a computer. You understand how to operate a keyboard, but that's about it. How do you turn the computer on? And then once you turn it on, what do you do to get a document up? And then what do you do to save the document? What do you do to print the document out? And how do you get the document off the screen, and then how do you get it back up later when you want it? So that's a long series of things you got to know, and right now you don't know it. So the first thing you learn is how to turn it on, and you've got a little memory trace on how to do that. You can push that button and wait till the light flashes, and you're done. Then you want to know, well, I want to type up a document. How do I do that? And you have to remember, how did I get this document up? What little funny little icon at the bottom was that? And I'll put my little gizmo on here. I remember to put a little sign up every time. If you put a little gizmo over the back, a little sign pops up and tells you. A little sign says, this is what you want to do. Push here. And you push there, and you get that. And these dendrites are firing all over the place, as well as the axons, giving new data. And you remember this, and therefore you begin to get it in long-term memory. And you move through this process enough, you can actually type up a document and print it out and get it back later if you need it. But during this learning curve, these dendrites are moving about. Some of them are being called out. Some are being added. Synapses are becoming more facilitated and efficient. And as you learn the information, a lot of data is being passed, and therefore solidifying this thought ultimately into a facilitated memory trace. That's when you say, I got it. I got it. Up till then, you have flashes of memory, but sometimes it doesn't connect, so you reach a certain point to where you can go no further. That's because you just can't remember what to do next. Now, why is this such a good example? This is my life. I go through this all the time, and I have to call Paul. And when I call Paul, he muffles his laughter and tells me to click about three things and it's all done. Once you get it, you say, I got it. And you can do it from then on. You have no problem. That's a facilitated memory trace. That's how doctrine works. That's how you grow in grace. And if things don't change, if there's not plasticity in the brain, if it's not capable of adjusting, then you can't grow in grace. You can't advance in knowledge because the brain is solid like a rock and it can't be molded or altered. God has made this organ so that we can grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and then we can advance in the knowledge of His Word. There's nothing we can't understand. There's nothing we can't know about the Word of God. Our brain is capable of taking in the data and filing it for us. And the Holy Spirit has the power to recall it under pressure and to give us divine guidance regarding the exigencies of our day. Also, the dendrites will increase in length. They will change their branching patterns. They will alter the numbers of their spines. It becomes very complex as you learn more data, because more data has to be categorized into this particular memory trace or category. Five. How effective one given synapse might be in influencing the neuron to which it is attached depends upon several things. So how effective can one given synapse be? It's going to be modified according to how you repeat, how you rehearse, how you review. Number one, how close is it to the cell body of the neuron? Is it close up here to the cell body, or is it down a dendrite somewhere? Two, whether its connection is on the shaft of a dendrite or on one of its spines. Three, spine synapses are more effective than shaft synapses in spreading current. So some are more efficient than others dependent upon where they are. And as you learn, these adjustments take place, and you don't have to think about this, it just does it. We have no clue what's going on in our brains when we're learning something. But of course, back before we had brains, the little amoeba that sort of floated in on a wave said, you know, I'm not really good at retaining thought. I'm going to work over the next trillion years on ginning up a brain that can do all this firing business, and I can remember things, but I have no clue how it'll work. But I'll think it up. Those who believe in evolution have more faith than anybody who've accepted the theses, the doctrines, or the concepts of any religion. Believe that God created the human race. Believe that Adam and Eve were our original parents, created in a matter of minutes in Eden by the hand of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you believe that? It takes less faith to buy that than the fact all of this rolled in on the shore one day. But then that's just me. Spine synapses are more effective than shaft synapses in spreading current. However, four, in any given spine, current flow is dependent upon its shape. So the shape of the synapse alters. So six, at the synapse, the chemical transmission of data released from the axon's side binds to a receptor on the dendrite side, resulting in a change in the flow of electrical current in the dendritic membrane. Now, all of that is very simple when you look at the chart here. Let's take the first sentence here. The chemical transmission of data released from the axon's side. Well, you have these neurotransmitters are fired from these little, I'll call them valves here. I think that's what they're called. These valves contain certain chemicals, and the electrical current that comes from the nuclei decides which one of these gates open and how far and how many and what, therefore, is created as far as this recipe is concerned. So chemical transmission of data released from the axon side binds to a receptor on the dendrite side. Here are the receptors over here. And therefore, it crosses the synaptic cleft, these chemicals do, and the receptors are on this side, and these chemicals bind to them. The data has been passed over the cleft. It results then in a change in the flow of electrical current in the dendritic membrane. You have to get the data just received down to the neurons, the nucleus, and that's done electronically. Seven. The conclusion is that any change in the structure of dendrites and the location of the synapses on them also changes the electrochemical makeup of the neurons involved. It changes the electrochemical makeup of the neurons involved. Now, the question may arise, if all of these thousands and hundreds of thousands and millions of neurons are needed to retain a thought, will not we soon run out of neurons to retain the information? And the answer is, and I don't know this to be true, but I've read it, that the human brain, all the way up until you peak out on what you know and then die, you've only used 10% of its capacity. There's plenty of room. Don't worry about getting clogged in the mind and you can't think anymore because all the neurons are all just squashed together. There's so many of them. That's not going to happen. You can do this. And you people who are in school, you're not stupid. You just don't try. You have no confidence. You have a brain, and it is capable of learning any data that comes in as long as you organize it through concentration and get it in the proper areas and therefore begin to build these memory traces. Build on them. They will grow. New data will add to your knowledge base, and you will get it. If you have an IQ, a human IQ, above room temperature, you can be a genius. You know what a genius is? A genius is somebody that uses more of his neurons than the next guy. And it all boils down, therefore, to attitude. Do you want to do it? Do you want to know it? I am a living testimonial of someone who didn't want to know. Let me out of here. I want to go play whatever time of year it was. I want to go play football. I want to go play baseball. I even played basketball in my younger days. I got over that. Point is I didn't have my mind on my business. But I am convinced that had I somehow been able to get the proper motivation, I could know things like math and chemistry, which I don't know. And I'm saying this to the young people. Maybe you're thinking, I'll never get this. Well, you won't unless your attitude gets confident by saying, I've got a brain and it's up and working and I can do this. All I've got to do is concentrate and go to class and do the work. God has given you a brain and it is a marvelous piece of machinery. And you can't blow out the fuses. You don't have a hard disk crash with a brain unless you beat it with a hammer or something. Now, the conclusion is that any change in the structure of dendrites and the location of the synapses on them also changes the electrochemical makeup of the neurons involved. Further, communication between neurons can be altered not only by increasing or decreasing the actual number of synapses between the two, but also by altering the size or location of any given synapse. And this occurs during the learning process. By the way, some things drop off because you find out they're not pertinent. It was a misunderstanding, or it was some very basic thing that's no longer pertinent, and that drops off. You don't need that anymore. So 9, as each repetition in learning occurs, alterations are made in the memory trace, causing it to become more and more efficient. Alterations are made in the memory trace, causing it to become more and more efficient. And this occurs after repetition, after rehearsal, after review, after going over your notes, after practicing, whatever it happens to be. Do it until you say, "I got it." And when it comes to sports, you can't do anything enough. Muscle memory goes away in a heartbeat. And you have to practice, practice, practice. The most difficult sport with regard to muscle memory is baseball. Round ball, 90 miles an hour, being hit with a round bat in less than a second. Hard to do. Everything must function precisely on the moment or you are going to miss this thing. And those who miss 7 times out of 10 are considered to be the great ones. But with regard to your mental advance, the more you review a principle, the more easily you will recall it in the future. And the more you study the subject, the better you understand it, the easier it is to recall, and the more it becomes a part of your lifestyle. As you think in your soul, so are you. And as you acquire the information from the Word of God, and you review it, and when you utilize it and see it work in the crucible of human experience, then you also are informed of the fact that doctrine works. And you remember the experience. And when you do that, you remember the doctrine you applied under pressure. And you remember how it worked. And then you begin to apply it in similar situations later on. And you see that it works. And that changes your life. And you say, "This is the decision-making process I'm going to use. These are my problem-solving devices. They have been facilitated in the paths of least resistance. This is how I think. Therefore, this is who I am." It takes time. But over time, you can change not only the way you think, but who and what you are. The next paragraph is how memories are made, and we will take that up at 10 till the hour.